Let's pray. Our Father, where would we be if not for your Spirit within us to illumine your word that we might understand it, that we might cherish it, that we might love it, that we might have a prayer that our meditation would be pleasing to you. We rejoice and thank you for the tremendous gift that you have given to us in the person of the Spirit, who directs us to the person of your Son, that you may be all in all, and that we may be united with you. We thank you for having sent the Spirit at Pentecost. We thank you that we have this opportunity to revel in what you've done, our God who is for us. We pray that you would be specifically with Marilyn, that you would be for her in ways that it seems as though your hand has been against her in the past. We pray that you would bring her relief through these treatments. We pray that you would help them to not lose heart in your goodness and in your steadfast love and in your concern for Marilyn's health and in your concern for Ron and Marilyn's spiritual eternity. We pray that you would help them focus on the resurrection in times of trouble and distress, the promise of your hope and reward. And we pray that in every circumstance, your word would be ready in their minds to lament to you when the time is appropriate and to praise you when the time is appropriate. We thank you for giving us words that express what is in our hearts better than we can with our own. We also pray for Eric and Tammy and Tammy's dad in particular and all of the family around him. We ask for your mercy to be over him. We pray that you would give the doctors wisdom as they deliberate about what is best for him going forward and treatments. And we pray that you would have your hand of healing on him. And we pray that you would hold him in the palm of your hand and give him the security and assurance that there is nothing in this world that can separate us from the love of you in Christ. And we ask that you would strengthen his own confidence in you through passages like that and so many others that you've given to us. And we pray that you would use your people to be a comfort to them both. Help us comfort them the way you have comforted us. And we pray that as we think this morning about Acts 2 and this season of Pentecost, would you help it ring in our ears afresh? Would you help us see it with a clarity that we haven't before? Would you bless us that we might adore you the greater, that we might serve you with our minds and our bodies the more? And we pray for your mercy to these ends, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text this evening is going to be Acts 2, but before we get there, I'll take this opportunity to remind you that we have been going through the liturgical calendar. I hope you're able to grab one out of the back on the stand that said, please take one. We will be referencing them very briefly here, but still, I think, in a significant way. Calendars are not merely informative, they are also transformative. They help us capture seasons, but they also instill within us moods and values, assumptions, all of the things that we take for granted. For example, which is a bigger deal in the church's life? Pentecost and its season, or graduation and its season? I just came from a graduation party. I will confess, I was late this evening because I got held up at a graduation party. Feel free to confess along with me. We know that that's just a part of our cultural norm. They don't line up every year, graduation and Pentecost. There's a range where Pentecost falls, determined where Easter falls, which can change through a calculation that eludes me. But just ask yourself, this morning in our bulletin, what did you see about Pentecost? And what did you see about graduations? And given even the way our own church handles those two things, which is a bigger deal in the Christian's life? Pentecost or graduation. It's convenient for me that they line up as well as they do. Now, I didn't grow up celebrating Pentecost, and quite frankly, I really didn't this year either, though I'm going to make two arguments that maybe we should through this evening. Perhaps, though, one of the reasons that we don't celebrate Pentecost is because it has dropped from our calendar and therefore dropped from our memory. Perhaps it's partly because Pentecost seems historical and unrelated to our everyday experiences, whereas graduation affects us in very personal ways and daily ways, especially if you are someone who has someone very close to you graduating. It seems like a very big deal, life-altering, if you will, whereas Pentecost seems like some remote, distant historical thing that kind of happened that really doesn't have bearing on our everyday lives. But I want to make a case against both of those things. First, I'm going to advocate for a reinstitution of Pentecost on our calendar, and not only that, I would argue Pentecost is a Christian holy day on par with Christmas. That's the case I'm going to lay out. And second, Pentecost more directly relates to our everyday experience than graduation ever possibly could, or any other holiday that we celebrate culturally. I know that graduation isn't a holiday, but it is certainly taken like one, right? Think about the hubbub that attends graduations and the hubbub that attends Easter culturally. I'm not sure you could tell much of a difference. Christmas has 2 months devoted to it, from Halloween until Christmas. Financially, we're not going to catch that one anytime soon. So first, let us consider how the liturgical calendar is supposed to help shape us, and this is where the handouts are going to come into play. There are three calendars on here. There's the liturgical calendar, lined up next to the fiscal calendar, and thirdly, the school calendar, each of which run on their own, have their own seasons and their own feels. They instill in us their own moods and values and assumptions, which we talked about all the way back in January. We could have added to this the sports calendar. You can tell what time of year it is by the sports that are running, but my guess is we are more familiar with the school calendar than the sports calendar, one of the reasons we're here this evening together the way we are. Look at the liturgical calendar very briefly, if you will. The liturgical calendar starts around December 1st with the season of Advent. Advent begins December 1st, and it runs until Christmas, December 25th. During that time, we put ourselves in the shoes, if you will, of those who expected Christ's return the first time. We celebrate anticipatorily. We anticipate Christmas coming, and we get excited for it. After Christmas are the 12 days of Christmas, Christmastide, if you will, and they run until the Epiphany of January 6th, where we discussed Jesus' appearing on the scene for ministry. After that, we enter a season called Ordinary Time, broadly speaking. During that Ordinary Time, we simply follow Jesus through his years of teaching and his ministry. Then comes Ash Wednesday, followed on the heels of Lent. Lent leads us directly into Easter. Easter is a movable holiday. Easter, being movable, means Eastertide, that season after Easter, where we bask in the glow of Christ's work, lasts 50 days, which leads us until Pentecost. Pentecost comes 50 days after Easter, and there are no more Christian holidays until we get back to December. So from now until December, we have no official, if you will, celebrated holidays in the Christian calendar. There are minor ones. There's lots of saints' days and things like that that we're not concerned with here now. But there's that huge gap of time. And I just want to throw this possibility out there. Look at the time of relation of Advent to Christmas to the Epiphany to Ash Wednesday. That little section of ordinary time, it's a short section of our calendar where we follow around Jesus and his teaching. The largest chunk of time on the church calendar is where we bask in the reality of what God has done in Pentecost by sending his Spirit. I think there's a reason there's more time to reflect over that than there is any other time in the liturgical calendar. Maybe Pentecost, simply by the way the calendar is formed, is trying to indicate something for us. perhaps the value of Pentecost. So, having said all of that, I think Pentecost is worthy of calendrical highlight because the descent of the Spirit is scene two of God's last act in history. Pentecost, or the descent of the Spirit, is scene two of God's last great act in history. With that, let's turn to Acts 2. Pentecost is for the Spirit what Christmas is to the Son. That's the argument I'm going to put forward why Pentecost ought to be a Christian holiday on par with Christmas. Acts 2, 1 to 21 is our text this evening. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all gathered. They were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, Are not these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judah and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, What does this mean? But others mocked. Others mocking said, They are filled with new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, Men of Judah and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. If there are three scenes to the end of the age, to God's drawing history to a close, Jesus coming is scene one, the Spirit coming is scene two, Jesus coming again is scene three. Pentecost lies in the middle. And again, back to the liturgical calendar, our largest chunk of time is this living between the Spirit's descent and the Son's second coming, where we remember what the Spirit did and we anticipate with hope and joy and expectancy what Christ will do when he returns. Now, to lay these two together, the Spirit's coming and Jesus' coming, saying they're about the same deal, think of how Acts begins and how the Gospels typically begin. There are great parallels here. Acts begins with a prediction of the Spirit's coming, just as the Gospels do with the Son. So if you will turn over to Acts 1, verse 5. This is Jesus speaking. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Jump down to verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now flip over with me to Luke's account of the gospel, Luke 1. How does he talk about Jesus' coming onto the scene? Getting Again, this is all prediction of what's about to happen very shortly. Luke 1, 26 to 33. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And we could keep reading, but we get the point. A prediction, an announcement, a declaration of the Son's coming, an announcement, prediction, declaration of the Spirit's coming. Luke 1, Acts 1, respectively. Second, Acts sets the circumstantial stage for the Spirit's arrival and the Spirit's descent, just as the Gospels with the Son's coming by preparing a remnant of Israel to be receptive to this great work that God is about to do. Look at Acts 1 again. Keep a finger in Luke, if you would. Acts 1, verse 9. So we just read verse 8, promise of the Spirit to come. Verse 9, when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. Jump down to verse 23. This is, Jesus is gone. They need 12 disciples. What are they to do? They cast lots. They put forward two. Verse 23. Joseph called Barsabas, who was also called Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "O Lord, you know the hearts of all. Show which one of these you have chosen to take the place in this ministry in the apostleship from which Judas has turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them. And the lot fell to Matthias. And he was numbered with the 11 disciples. So there's this preparation of a remnant for those to be ready for the Spirit to descend, not including those who are presumably in the room when the Spirit actually descends. There were likely more than just the 12 disciples, but at least them. Flip over again to Acts 1. Luke 1. We could start reading in verse 39, but we're going to cut to the chase all the way down to verse 58. We'll start in verse 57. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son, and her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. So there's this group who see John the Baptist's arrival. They're happy for Elizabeth and Zacharias. Now switch over to chapter 2 of Luke. Chapter 2, verses 25 and 26, I think hits the heart the best. So Luke 2, 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when he saw the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, took the child up in his arms, and he blessed God and said, and then there's his little spiel. Also, there's a prophetess who does something similar as well, who both of those people being prepared before Jesus is brought at 8 days. They had this done to them before that. There's this preparation. Jesus is about to come. So there's this revelation, this preparation for a certain number of people to be particularly receptive to the Son's coming and particularly receptive to the Spirit's coming. Not everybody has that benefit. Third, physical phenomena accompany the Spirit's coming, as it did the Son's. For example, Acts 2, verse 2 and 3. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. You could think also of the account in Matthew where there's the star that appears when or around the time of Christ's birth. So there are similarities between the coming of the Christ and the coming of the Spirit simply in the way Luke writes his gospel. But that's just the background. With the Spirit coming, similar to the coming with Christ, a new era has dawned. There are parallels between Jesus' empowerment for ministry and the Spirit's empowerment for ministry. In both cases, the Spirit takes on a physical manifestation and thereby reveals his power now working through these individuals. Jesus with the Spirit at his baptism, and the disciples in the upper room with the coming of the Spirit. There are physical manifestations for both of them. Also, Peter's understanding is that something new has just happened. This is not something we've seen before. This is a new era dawning. Acts 2, verse 17. And in the last days, it will be, God declares. So this is Peter's understanding. These are the last days talking about in the prophet Joel. Look down at the last half of verse 18 as well. In those days, which is the last ones, I will pour out my Spirit and they shall prophesy. So there is obviously something new that is happening. Just like with the sun's coming, something new is happening. This has never been before. So it is with the Spirit's coming. But that doesn't mean that something new is a complete break from something old. As I said, different scenes, still the same place, still the same act. Different scenes within the act, if you will. Now here we can point to graduation as a wonderful example. Something new not being a break with something old. Preparation for college or occupation after high school, whichever route one is taking. Preparation for that has been at least a year ongoing. If you're going to get into most schools, you start applying sometime in your senior year, sometimes even before that. Preparation has been ongoing. But graduation means something now is just completed. It's final, it's finished, but there's a new phase, in this case college, right? But that preparation already started, so there's overlap between the two phases. John often relates how the Spirit is simply the continuation of Jesus' own ministry. John 14, 16 to 19, "And I will ask the Father," Jesus says, "and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells in you, and he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live." All of that in the context of the Spirit's coming. The Spirit is going to continue what Christ started. Think again of John 16, 12, and 13. We saw this a few weeks ago. "I still have many things to say to you," Jesus says, "but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak." Which is to say, I have more things to tell you. The only way for you to access those more things that I have is by the Spirit coming. He is going to continue what I have already started. Luke assumes the same thing. Acts 1, verses 1 to 5. "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his sufferings by many proofs, appearing to them 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me. For John baptized you with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" And we already read verse 8, which is, "You will receive power when the Spirit comes." So Acts 1, the things that Jesus began to do, I recorded for you, O my Theophilus. The Spirit will continue those things. So you wait to continue the ministry of Christ until the Spirit comes to empower you to do it. The Spirit will continue what the Son started. So the same Spirit that the disciples receive in verse 5 is the exact same spirit that animated Jesus himself during his own ministry. Verse 2, Jesus did these things through the power of the Spirit. Now, sometimes we wonder, what is different in the disciples' experience before and after the Spirit's descent? That's a point of question, right? Like, in what way did the disciples genuinely experience the Spirit during Jesus' ministry? Because he says, he's with you. We just read that in John. But then there's something different that happens after Pentecost, and we want to know, how do we articulate the difference between those two things? Let's draw on an analogy from education. We can think of college and tech school as being the most important education because it's where we study in the field in which we're going to pursue, right? We have in mind this thing, this occupation that we want to have for the rest of our lives, and we hope to engage ourselves in it, but in preparation for that, we go to college, which means college must be the most important education. The only problem is we downplay then the significance of K through 12, or at the very least, K through 11. The irony is that K through 11 education, K through 12 education, that is the foundation upon which the college education is built. And that is what allows you to go forward. So in reality, K through 12 is preparatory education, the foundation upon which secondary education is built. K through 12 does not mean, even when you look back in retrospect, you're in college, you're preparing for your career. Don't look back on K through 12 education and say education wasn't happening. Education is happening in a big way. It doesn't feel as valuable. It's not as focused. It's generally not as intense, and it doesn't bring as much clarification to the thing that you are hoping to study in college. I think the Spirit's work kind of functions like that for the disciples. The Spirit's work existed in the disciples before Pentecost in a very real and tangible way. When Jesus is on the scene, think of the Spirit's ministry in the disciples' lives as like an AP course, advanced placement. You do not yet have your college instructor, which is the Spirit. You have this preparatory education, this foundational thing that points you in the direction of lifelong learning, makes you receptive to what's going to happen when you go to college and you receive your focused field of study. For the disciples, the Holy Spirit works in and on them during Christ's ministry. It even helps them focus on Jesus as the point to everything. But they are not yet given full access to the college instructor. The college instructor generally doesn't show up at the high school for the AP course. Though, you're assuming that what you glean in an AP course comes from some sort of college instructor, or else how would you know it's any good, right? That's why Jesus says in John 16:7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him." Which is a way of saying you have to get out of high school before you can really experience the full-on college education. The instructor is coming, but he won't come until I'm gone, until I'm done. So there really is then a continuity with the old, but something truly new beginning when the Spirit comes at Pentecost. The people of God have fresh and new experiences of God that they've never had before, at least in a way they've never had it before. God does something new in sending the Spirit that he's never done. It is an objective, divinely initiated, divinely implemented work, completely independent of human will and action. Just like with the Son's coming, in the Spirit's coming, all human recipients are merely that, passive recipients. We receive the Holy Spirit. We receive instruction. We receive teaching. We don't do much of anything to get there. Yes, we pursue learning. We do that. We follow in obedience. We do those things. But the Spirit's coming. The fact of his coming, the objective reality of his descent at Pentecost, humanity is 100% passive. Just like with the Son's coming, humanity is 100% passive. He didn't come because we did anything. He came because God wanted to send him. Now you might say that is interesting, but I still don't see that on par with Christmas. Well, let's move on to the rest of the story. The second claim, Pentecost is more directly related to our everyday experiences than even Christmas or graduation, as the case may be. We must know the implications of scene two if we are going to fully appreciate its worthiness as a Christian holiday. When the Holy Spirit comes, and by the way, I'm just limiting myself to Acts, there's books more that can be said. I'm simply looking at a few specific things in this account of Acts. The Spirit brings at least three things. First, the Spirit brings a sign that we are living in the last days. Chapter 2, verse 17, we already looked at it. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. So on and so forth. First, this is a sign to believers as confirmation that God is doing in history exactly what he promised in the Old Covenant he would do in history. It is a sign for believers. Hence, Peter quotes from Joel. Now, this is the funny thing, right? God could have played the end out however he wanted to. Could have done it 1,000 different ways. And he could have been completely silent on the issue. He didn't have to tell us what he was going to do. But he did. He said, I'm going to do it this way, and I'm going to tell them that I'm doing it this way so that when I do it, they will recognize what I am doing. I'm going to predict for them this thing as a sign for them to help them be able to read the times. If you will remember, that's a point Jesus criticized the Pharisees on. You know how to read the weather. You can look to the west and say, there are clouds, rain is coming, but the Son of Man shows up and you can't recognize this is the end of the age and the axe is laid at the root of the tree. We have Scripture the way we do as a sign for us to know that God is doing what he promised he would do. And the time that the Spirit initiates is distinct from that of the Son's, though again there's a great day of continuity. Flip over with me, if you will, to Isaiah 11. Where he mentions, depending on how you look at the end, either the great day of the Lord or the aftermath of the great day of the Lord. Either way, it was something that Israel looked forward to in hope and had not yet attained or been given. Isaiah 11, verses 10 to 12. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. And that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnants of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros to Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations. He will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Two things to note here. First, the prophets expected all nations, or as it said in other places, all flesh, to worship Yahweh. Acts 2:17. Look at the phrasing that Peter uses and that Joel uses. I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. In Isaiah 11, he has it a signal for the peoples. Of him, the nations shall inquire. This idea that it's no longer confined to the people of Israel. The doors are blown off on the confines in which God works. He now sends the Spirit through all of the peoples. That is one of the things Israel was taught to hope for. Second thing, Israel expected to be gathered back into full communion with Yahweh in fulfillment of Ezekiel 36:26, as that I will give them a new heart. I will remove from them a heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Jesus opens the door and opens the way for both of those things to happen, both all of the nations to be brought in and Israel to receive full communion with Yahweh. But the Spirit is the one who makes it happen. Jesus opens the way. The Spirit is the one who takes people through. Jesus came, we could say it this way, Jesus came to the lost sheep of Israel. The Spirit expands that to the world. It also functions, the Spirit's descent, functions as a sign for unbelievers. Flip over, if you will, with me, keep a finger in Acts 2, over to 1 Corinthians 14. Here's an often and easily missed little nugget in Acts 2. I'll read it for you as you're finding 1 Corinthians 14. Verse 11 of Acts 2 is the people being amazed at what is happening. And they've just said a whole bunch of names that I'm not going to repeat. And then verse 11, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. We hear them telling the mighty works of God. Now 1 Corinthians 14, 21 to 23. And the law is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. Well, prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. For if the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all and he is called account by all. This is the point that I'm trying to make between Acts and 1 Corinthians 14. All of the speaking in a tongues is sign for those who do not yet know the Christ. That's what it is. It's more than an attention grabber, but it's not less than that. So that Peter can declare and the others the mighty works of God. It is a sign for unbelievers that way. Now just consider this. God always uses the miraculous or supernatural to testify to his working. Always. But we simply don't recognize a life in submission to Christ as being a miraculous thing. A life in submission to Christ, lived in obedience to Christ, happens only as a result of a miracle. No less, and I would argue much greater than, this ability to speak in foreign tongue. Recognize a changed life as a miraculous thing. And that what we're aiming for when we speak to other people who don't know Christ is we're looking for that miracle to happen again. We're looking for the miraculous, the supernatural to grip someone. So it is a sign for believers and unbelievers, and it is a sign for Christians, even now, that on a daily basis we have a new era in which we're living. That's why throughout Scripture, Jesus in particular talks about the age in which we live being the end, therefore live watchfully. Be prepared and be preparing others for the coming of the Son of Man, because he comes at an hour that you don't know. So this time in which we lived is often used as an exhortation to us living well for God daily. Second thing, the Spirit's presence is the source of and reason for Christian boldness. Remember, it's this same Peter who petered out during the crucifixion, who is now the one leading the charge during this sermon. Once he was restored, he is now empowered by the Spirit, and he is most eager to explain the mighty acts of God that he is doing right there, and he presses the Jews to repentance. This is the first great act of Christians living out Jesus' promise and implicit command of Acts 1:8, which is, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. We could tie to it Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing and teaching. It also seems done in a way similar to what we read of for Old Testament prophets. But how and why? Why is there this strange similarity to Peter's boldness and the prophets of the Old Covenant in their boldness? This is the third thing the Spirit brings and answers the question for us, I think. The Spirit brings theological clarity, which is the animating force behind the Christian's boldness. Think of Elijah's time, right? Elijah's the only one who seems to be overtly bold for God's cause. And when he laments to God that he's the only one, God says, no, there are 7,000 more who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. Right? Where were all of those other Yahweh worshipers, and how come they didn't have the same cojones Elijah did? That might be a question we would have. I don't think the difference between Elijah and any of the other Israelites was the amount of the Spirit they had, if you want to put it that way, which I don't think is a good way to put it. The Spirit is a person. I think the difference between Elijah and the rest of the Israelites really came down to theological clarity. The Spirit revealed something to Elijah, I think, that he didn't reveal to every other average Israelite. Therefore, the commission placed upon Elijah was in step with that greater clarity. Elijah was commissioned for what he was commissioned for because he received something. A greater revelation requires a greater commission. I think that's largely Elijah's case. In this age, things are different. And that's one of the points that is brought to bear in Acts 2. All Christians have the Spirit. All Christians have the same availability into theological clarity. And therefore, all Christians have the same commission. That's why we don't say, when Jesus told the apostles to go into all the world and evangelize them, he wasn't only speaking to those 12. He wasn't only speaking to the apostles. He wasn't only speaking to people who have this unique, traumatic or dramatic conversion experience. He's talking to all Christians. And we say that because the Spirit has been given to all. And theological clarity is offered in its wake. Now, there are grace-filled disgraces in the church, which is sometimes our boldness or sometimes a person's boldness will outrun and outpace their theological clarity. Right? We all know people like that. Their zeal for Christian witness outpaces their zeal for theological understanding. And in many cases, theological understanding seems to be there, but zeal is back there somewhere. We all know Christians like that. The reason that's a problem isn't because boldness is bad. It's because those with theological vision ought to be able to see the things the Spirit testifies to, and that ought to animate boldness within us. Because I have confidence that that's what lies ahead of me, I can do whatever I need to in order to bring other people along in that wake. Theological vision is what ought to lead us. And that is what ought to make us bold. So those with theological understanding and no vision, no evangelistic zeal, that's the disgrace. The Spirit requires his goal, ends of the earth, upon every person, every Christian, for the sake of, to the ends of the earth. And he brings that to us. So let us not waste the gift. I'll end with this. We, especially as Gentiles. Is anybody Jewish in here? No, I didn't think so. I'm not. No Jews in here. So we then, especially as Gentiles, owe everything to the person of the Spirit. He creates, Psalm 104, and he recreates, John 3. He teaches us knowledge of Christ. He stirs in us affections for Christ. He empowers us for service to Christ, that we might be pleasing to God. He reminds us of what Jesus has said. He testifies to us individually and for us corporately that we are children of God. He, along with Jesus, intercedes for us when our own words elude us or when we don't even know what we ought to pray for. While Jesus objectively accomplished salvation on the cross, the Spirit subjectively applies it to us. Apart from the coming of the Spirit, Christ's work on the cross would lie dead. How would it be applied? How would it mean anything to you or me or anyone? Without the coming of the Spirit, there is nothing. Where the Spirit is, the works of Christ are made glorious. That's what the Spirit does. Pentecost is no small deal. Everything the church has, it owes to the person of the Spirit. Not over and against the Son, but in conjunction with the Son, on the same plane as the Son, as the one who points us to the Son. So let's remember that. Pentecost is no small deal. It's a huge deal, far larger than graduation. Puts Mother's Day to shame. Any other holiday you compare with her, perhaps with Christmas, and I would argue, of course, Easter. There is nothing greater for the Christian to celebrate. And we almost let it pass us by. Let us be both encouraged and rebuked by that. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you are better to us than we ever deserve and could ever imagine or ought ever to hope for, were it not for your Spirit testifying to us that we are children of God, co-heirs with Christ. We thank you for sending your Spirit. We thank you that he testifies to us. We thank you that he teaches us and guides us and leads us and makes Christ look great to us. We pray that your Spirit would not limit himself to the church, but that he would propel the church into the world. And we pray that your Spirit would expand his ministry in ways that are beyond our own imagination, even within the city of Sioux Falls, even within the state of South Dakota, the nation of the U.S., and in the entire world that you have created. There is not one of your creation that you have not created by the power of your Spirit. And you say that in a sense, at least, you seek to redeem all that you have created. We pray that you would send your Spirit to make that a reality even in our own day. And we ask you would do it in the power and in the name of